Please open your Bible to 1 Peter toward the back of your New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1. And while I will try to cover the first 9 verses, I'm not going to cover every verse thoroughly or every phrase in detail. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first 9 verses. I'll go ahead and tell you the title and the 3 points just so you can have them in your mind as we read through the text. The sermon is titled Resurrection Sunday and Our Living Hope. Our Living Hope. And I've got 3 points about our living hope. Point number 1, where did it come from? Point number 2, where is it bringing us? And point number 3, how does it affect our lives right now? So our living hope, where did it come from? Where is it bringing us? How does it affect our lives right now? And this again is the word of the Lord. Let me read the first 9 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray again briefly together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would exalt your Son, our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in these next moments. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do exactly as Jesus said, that you would come and glorify the Son. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would shine the light onto Christ right now, that we would see the glory of who he is and what he's done, and that we would see how these things impact us very practically in our lives, even now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the title of the sermon is Resurrection Sunday and Our Living Hope, and 3 points. I'll start with the first point, our living hope. Number 1, where did it come from? So Peter is talking about this living hope that we have in this chapter, and he says, where does it come from? Well, just to boil the whole idea down really simply, simplicity can help. Our living hope is a living hope because it is rooted in a living Savior. That's as simply as I can say it. Peter says, we've got a living hope as Christians because we've got a living Savior. Our hope ultimately is Jesus, and it's attached fundamentally to him. And because he is alive, our hope is a living hope. Where did this hope come from? Well, the first couple verses, we see that it goes back to eternity past. God knew us before we were born. For those who become believers in this life, God knew you. He foreknew you. He knew you before you were ever born. Think of the prophet Jeremiah. Before you were born, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart for my service, the Lord says of Jeremiah. Well, the Lord could say to all of his elect, all of his true believers, before you were born, before you were even a thought in your parents' mind, I knew you with my covenant love, and I chose you. You are elect exiles, and I have a purpose. My Spirit is going to bring regeneration and new birth into your life, and I'm going to sprinkle you with the blood of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, don't miss this. Friday night, Scott preached a stirring message on Good Friday. and we heard about Christ's death for us. And to think that God takes the blood of his son, metaphorically speaking, and applies it to our soul so that we are made clean, forgiven of our sin, washed pure, is a stunning thought. And it echoes back to the Old Testament, Exodus 24, when Israel's at Mount Sinai and they're entering into the old covenant with God. And what does God do? He gets Moses to kill an animal, and they take the blood, and what happens? He sprinkles the blood on the people, and that means you're entering into a covenant relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And in the new covenant, how do we enter into that as God's people today? It is through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, far greater than the blood of bulls and goats. God applies the blood of his own son onto us, and we are cleansed and made right before him. So our hope is a living hope because God has cleansed us. Now, I'm assuming most of us understand the gospel, but I want to be clear on this. The gospel is not, Christianity is not a self-improvement project where you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you try to improve your life morally and you set a bunch of New Year's resolutions about how you're going to live a better life, and hopefully one day you can impress God with how great your good deeds have been and how minor and small your evil deeds have been. No one will be saved in that kind of schema. The Lord says, no. Apart from Christ, we are all wicked and lost. We are all building our lives on the wrong kinds of things, building our lives on creation over creator, over all kinds of idols, and we need the mercy of God to save us. So look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So, I don't want to overplay the difference between grace and mercy because they're very close to synonyms, but they're not quite the same. Grace is here. You see, grace is the end of verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. We need grace and mercy. Grace is more God's disposition towards sinners when he pours out grace on undeserving, ill-deserving sinners like me and cleanses us. Mercy shows more God's compassion, his pity towards the weak and helpless, those who cannot save themselves. Those who can't get it together. And we have a God whose heart overflows in compassion towards those who are weak and needy. And out of his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. Let me quote one pastor. The new birth is more than moral reformation or a mere exchange of one set of habits for another. In regeneration, there is a supernatural, effective, altogether mysterious work of the Holy Spirit that occurs beneath and prior to all positive human response to the gospel. It's entirely of grace. It's entirely mercy that we are born again. By his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. This is God's doing. It's not my doing. God has acted upon a sinner deeply in need of salvation, and against all that I deserve, God has intervened, and he has caused me by his Spirit to be born again to a living hope that I don't deserve and that none of us deserve. And yet, praise God, he has given us a living hope. Peter's highlighting the initiative of God. I won't have time to unpack this, but verses 3 to 9 in the Greek New Testament is a single sentence. I know that's a mind bender, okay? It's a single sentence in Greek, 3 to 9, and the whole sentence, which is massive in Greek, is rooted in the opening statement, blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of what Peter has to say here is rooted in praise God the Father for the grace and mercy he has poured out upon us. And look here again. We in the middle of verse 3, we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So our living hope is as good as Jesus' resurrected state. And because it's Easter, I thought I would take a little moment here and talk about the resurrection of Jesus more directly. And I just want to deal with an apologetic issue for a moment. It's worth bringing these things up, at least from time to time. Over the last 100, 200 years, there have been a lot of major theories presented by secular, non-Christian, New Testament scholars, and yes, That's a real thing. Atheist New Testament scholars, there's a lot of those people over the last 200 years who have written, and they've tried to put out the best theories, alternate theories to the resurrection of Jesus. They reject it, and they want to come up with alternative explanations, and I just want to, these won't be new to many of you, I just want to present some of the most famous ones of the last 100 to 150 years. Number one is called the swoon theory. Now, this one has been largely discredited, but let's just mention it very briefly. The swoon theory, swoon means, it's an old word for fainting. And the idea is that Jesus basically went into some kind of coma, some kind of barely awake, kind of barely alive state on the cross, and they took him down, the Roman soldiers, thinking that they had successfully killed him, but they had failed. And when they put him into the borrowed tomb in the coolness of Saturday, he began to wake up, and Jesus somehow rolled the stone away, got past the guards, and appeared to the disciples, claiming to have been risen from the dead. Now, this theory was popular, again, more popular about 100 years ago, but let me just say a quick word about this. And I'm borrowing some of this from another pastor. The gospel writers know that people don't come back from the dead. That's not a normal experience. It's not like we today are the scientific people who understand that resurrections aren't just commonplace experiences and that sounds kind of strange. It's not as though 2,000 years ago people came back from the dead left and right and just completely normal that someone would come back from the dead after 3 days being buried after crucifixion. No. John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John knew as well as you and I do that people who've been crucified and laid in tombs, guess what? They don't come back to life. They don't make reappearances after they've been crucified and killed in that way. So what do? In all four Gospels, they put things in place to help us overcome our doubt. And I love that. That's the mercy of God providing you in his inspired word. And each of these major objections is responded to in God's very word. From the very beginning, God knew these would be objections, and God gives us ammunition for our doubts to respond. Let me just mention this one here. You don't have to turn to these. John called himself the beloved disciple. Remember, he never named himself in his gospel. He calls himself the beloved disciple. He mentions himself in John 19 at the foot of the cross. Remember that? And he's standing there. Jesus spoke to him. Remember, he said, take care of my mother. Remember that? And as John stands there, here's what John says, John 19, 33. But they, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers did what with a spear? Pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For this took place to fulfill the scriptures. None of his bones will be broken, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now listen, John is not a medical doctor. He's just standing there looking, and he sees his friend of 3 years on the cross, and he's died, and he's grief-stricken, and he looks up, and he says, I'm telling you with eyewitness assurance, when they stuck the spear in his side, something I would never have guessed happened. What happened? Blood and water came out of his side. That's not something you would just make up. That's a very strange thing. Would you expect that? Would you expect if a spear went through someone's side that blood and water would come out separated from each other? You probably would not expect that. But John no doubt did not know, and I'm not a medical person, but reading medical experts who've talked about this, they would say the way Jesus died, when he died, around his heart, you have something called the pericardium, which could fill with a thin, watery fluid. And if the spear goes under the right rib cage, through the lungs, through the heart, it would puncture the pericardium. And when the spear comes out, guess what? You would get a separated amount of blood from the heart and also the fluid from the pericardium would come out separated. So John is bearing witness to what he saw. Does this sound like someone who truly died? Yes. They took him down. Let's say he somehow survived that, which I understand is not possible. Even if he had survived that, and he somehow came to life, you know, came back in the tomb and got up and appeared to the disciples, when he appeared to them on Sunday, how would he have looked if he had just barely made it through death? They would not say, hallelujah, look at this resurrection body. They would say, someone, call a medic. We've got to do something. This man is in terrible shape. He had been crucified a few days earlier. He would not have appeared saying, hey, look, I am risen. One day you can have a resurrection body like me. They would not have bought that had he been on a cross 2 days ago. No, Jesus was actually raised from the dead so persuasively that he persuaded the disciples. Number two is the hallucination theory. This has become increasingly popular in the last few decades, so I want to address this here. So the question is, a couple things you've got to deal with. Number one, the hallucination theory. So here's the problem with the hallucination theory. It's not as though the Bible says one person at one time saw a shadowy figure in the corner of a room, and that was Jesus. No. You have Mary Magdalene speaking to Jesus, clinging to his feet, speaking to him at the tomb. You have other women seeing him. He appears to Peter. He appears to Jesus' half-brother, James, who becomes so convinced. Now, think about this. James is Jesus' brother. Okay, I've got brothers. Many of you got brothers. I love my brothers. My brothers are not going to think I'm the Messiah. I'm not going to think that they're the Messiahs. No way, okay? How in the world did James come to believe his brother was the Messiah and Son of God? He will later die in 62 AD for believing his brother was the Christ in Jerusalem. That's recorded by a non-Christian historian. How did that happen? He met the resurrected Jesus. Greg just read the text. He appeared to James. And how did James become a sold-out Christian willing to die for his brother? Because he met the resurrected Jesus. This is not a hallucination. But just in case anyone thinks it is, Luke knows, and he addresses that very issue in Luke 24. Listen to this. Jesus stood among them and said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. They thought they're having a vision. They thought they're hallucinating. This is a spirit. This can't be an actually resurrected person. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I had." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and marveling, he said, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And we've got some fish over here. "I'll take it." And Jesus eats a piece of fish in front of them. Jesus is saying, "I am not a hallucination. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a vision. I'm flesh and bones. Reach out and touch me. This is not the stuff of hallucination." And plus, you have 500 people at one time seeing Jesus. As 1 Corinthians 15 said, this is not the stuff of hallucinations. And how does a hallucination explain the missing body anyway? Number three, the stolen body theory. Now, here are your options. The enemies of Jesus stole the body themselves. I don't know why they would do that. If they did that, I don't know what they gained, but here's the thing. Did they ever claim that they stole the body? No. Did they ever present the body of Jesus after the apostles started preaching his resurrection? No, but they could have discredited the whole movement in 5 seconds by saying, "We've got the body right here." No one even claimed to have done that. So that view does not make sense. How about the idea that a third party stole it? Well, we just heard in John 20, Mary Magdalene thinks the gardener has taken Jesus' body away. Remember, John's already addressing that notion. And what does she find out? The gardener is Jesus, and here's the deal. Even if his body had been stolen, does it explain hundreds of eyewitness testimonies? No. Okay, let's say the disciples stole the body. This is also mentioned, you know, in Matthew 28. Remember, the guards are paid money by the Pharisees to tell people while they were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. That's my favorite explanation of all of them, because if they were sleeping, how do they know who stole the body? And if they were awake to see the disciples, why would they let them get away with that? They would not, because it could cost you your life as a Roman soldier to let someone. So they're not going to be sleeping, but even if they were, they wouldn't know what happened. But let's just say that they did. Let's say they fell asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. Okay, well, let's just talk about that for a moment here. The disciples' lives were so transformed that they were willing to die, some of them in horrific ways, proclaiming that they had met the risen Jesus. And they were so convinced of his triumph over death, they were willing to die proclaiming Jesus. Now listen, I could see a group of people trying to pull off some kind of hoax. But the second someone gets brutally killed, guess what? The hoax is up. We're done with the hoax. As soon as someone is brutally killed for this lie we made up, then you are going to stop telling that lie, aren't you? Because we tend to lie to make ourselves look better, to get money, to get a better reputation, to get some kind of worldly advantage. Once you know that your lie is going to get you killed, what are you going to do? You're going to tell the truth. You're going to stop lying. So here's how I'd boil it down. There are two options with the disciples. At rock bottom, there's two options. The disciples either met the risen Jesus, they knew for sure they met the risen Jesus, and they told the truth about it and were willing to die for it, or they never met the risen Jesus. They made the whole thing up. They knew they were lying, and they were willing to brutally be killed for it. Which of those two things makes the most sense to you? No, the fourth option is the best option. Jesus died and rose from the dead. The Old Testament predicted that the suffering servant would die for sinners. He would have done no violence. Listen, this is in the Old Testament. They would make his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And then it says his days will be prolonged and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Well, if you're dead and buried in a borrowed tomb, how can your days be prolonged? You've got to be raised from the dead. And Isaiah predicted that 7 centuries before Jesus was born. And Jesus said he was the suffering servant because he quoted that very chapter about himself. And he said, "I'm going to do that very thing." And the disciples couldn't figure it out. But Jesus says, "One day you will understand." He dies, he rises, and then he appears exactly as he said, exactly as the Old Testament predicted. And this explains, guess what? The Old Testament prophecies. It explains the life of Jesus. It explains the death of the apostles. It explains the birth and triumphant movement of the early church that just absolutely revolutionized the Roman Empire in the first 4 centuries after it was born. What thing makes more sense than the actual literal bodily resurrection of Jesus? That is the true answer. That is literally what actually happened to him. And maybe you think, well, you know, you're biased. You're up there talking. You're preaching on this. Of course, you would say that. I want to say humbly to someone who might be a skeptic, I want to say this. I understand we have bias. Everyone has biases. But do you know that skeptics have biases too? And can I address the atheist bias real quick? Maybe you're an atheist or skeptic. You say, that's just, I don't believe in miracles. That's just too far-fetched for me. I want to ask you, is there a bias in your heart right now? Maybe the real reason you reject the resurrection of Jesus is not because it's so intellectually sophisticated to do so. Maybe that's a smokescreen. Maybe the real reason you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus is because you don't want to live your life a different way than you're living it right now. And maybe you know, if Jesus is actually alive, my whole life has to radically be transformed, and I have to submit to the lordship of the risen Jesus. And I don't want to do that. I want to live my life my way. I want to call my shots my way. I want to be my own boss, my own Lord, and I want to do things the way I do things. And if I admit that he's risen, I have to change my life and repent of sin, and I don't want to. Could there be a bias on your side? I think there might be. Let's consider that. Jesus is alive, and Christianity is alive with him. Point number two, our living hope. Where did it come from? It came ultimately from Christ, his resurrection. Number two, where is it bringing us? This is great news. Look with me again at verse 4. Where is it bringing us? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I mean, it's one of those almost, you know, it says that the apostles disbelieved for joy and were marveling. Some things are so amazing in the Bible. Some of the promises of God are so overwhelming that you almost are tempted to disbelieve it for joy. It's almost too good to be true. This is what it says. God has kept for us an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This is where God, this hope is bringing us towards this inheritance. Let me just tick through these three things. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable. I mean, that's an amazing thing. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 9:25. He says, athletes exercise self-control and they do a lot of training. Like he's thinking of runners, Olympic running back in the Corinthian area. He says, athletes exercise self-control and everything, and they do it to obtain a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. Same word, imperishable. Whatever, again, I want to say this humbly because I want us to think about our own life, assessing ourselves. Whatever we are living for, if it's ultimately detached from the risen Jesus and the glory of God, hear me on this, whatever you're living for, if it's detached from the risen Jesus and the glory of God, it's a perishable wreath. You understand that? No matter what you accomplish in this life, one day death is going to snatch it away. Death will get the last word. Death will take away. All our accomplishments are thrown to the ground. All the memories of us one day forgotten. Think about it. If there's no resurrection, in a few generations, no one's going to remember my name. No one's going to remember your name. In a few generations, death is going to snatch all that away. Do not live for a perishable wreath. But no, live for the imperishable. What Christ has for us in glory cannot be taken away. It can't rust or be tarnished. No thief can break in and steal. No moth can make it decay or break down. When you're investing in eternal things, nothing can take that away from you. It's imperishable. Number two, it's undefiled. Listen, the day is coming for the believer when we will inherit the new creation, resurrection bodies with Christ present. And in that day, all traces of sin and all the negative effects of sin in this world will be completely wiped away. Nothing defiling. And let me quote a pastor. Listen to this. From our vantage point, It is hard to even imagine a world that is undefiled by sin. A world without locks or alarms. Cities where keys would be unnecessary for theft is obsolete. A world where every woman sleeps without fear. Every man is honorable and every child is cherished. No jails, no need for police, no sin, none at all. When speaking of the next world, Peter says that it will be without stain or blemish. It will not be morally compromised or sinfully polluted. It will never be defiled. It will be unlike anything we have ever known. Listen, that means sickness is gone. Body aches and pains are gone. Depression is gone. Anxiety is gone. Worry is gone. Confusion and all these different things that we struggle with are gone. Instead, it is the light of God's presence. Everlasting joy will be on our heads. The mountains will bow down before us. The trees of the field will clap their hands with joy. Why? Because all that is sad, all that is evil, all that is sick and wrong will be taken away. Satan will not be slithering into that new creation, offering the forbidden fruit. That will be gone. Temptation will not even exist. Your own dullness of heart spiritually is going to be gone. That's one of the ones I am anticipating more than anything else. My dead, dull heart is one thing I want to be rid of. Paul says, I'm carrying around this body of death, this indwelling sin that's always at me. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. How many days of our Christian life do we say, I was half-hearted at best? I was given 10% of what I could have been giving to the Lord. Think about how many days of prayerlessness have passed by because we just don't care to commune with the living God because of callousness and boredom and confusion and distraction. No more unbroken fellowship with God, nothing to dilute it, nothing to defile it, nothing to distract us, nothing to get in the way. That is coming, and God is keeping it safe for you right now if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. How about the last one? The inheritance is unfading. I don't want to smile at this because it's not funny. I know it's a real struggle for people, but I've heard it a lot, especially in high school students. I'll hear this sometimes. This year, I heard it several times from students. I've heard this numerous times. There is a fear, maybe this is true more of young people, I don't know, but there's a fear of eternity because it's never ending. And there's this almost claustrophobic sense of we're trapped. Is it going to be an endless church service? Is it going to be like a 4 million year sermon? Please, no. They're thinking not that, anything but that. What is it going to be like to be in heaven forever, to be in a new creation forever? Well, one thing that might help as you grow as a Christian, By God's grace, I've been a believer for 20 years. And here's what I know. Coming back to the Lord when I'm weak and weary, spiritually just distracted, and I come back into the Lord's presence and he refreshes me, that has not gotten old one bit in 20 years. And I know it will not get old in 20 more years. I know it's not going to get old in 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 1 million years. I know. Here's why. Everything else in this world gets boring. Everything else here is derivative. God is the fountain. When you think of things that are exciting and glorious and wonderful, those are tiny little refractions of the glory of God. The greatest moment in sports is a tiny, faint echo of the glory of the creator of those athletes. We think sports is exciting. We think all those things are. But don't mistake the echo for the original shout, as C.S. Lewis said. Don't mistake the glory of this world for the creator of this world. If this world at times can be quite exciting and quite enjoyable, think about what the maker is like, an endless fountain of joy and wonder and grace. He will never run dry. To even think such thought is, in a sense, blasphemy. I know we don't mean it that way, but it is, in a sense. God cannot be boring. He will not be. It will not be a fading glory. There will never be a time where it's tarnished, it's losing its luster. Oh, yeah, we've been there and done that. No, if anything, I'll put it this way. It's the opposite. Because I do not think that the moment we die, we become omniscient. I don't think we will ever be omniscient. I think only God knows all things. I think, and I believe Jonathan Edwards and others are right on this, I think we will be growing in our understanding of God and his love and his glory for all of eternity, which actually means the reverse is going to be true in eternity. It's going to get better every single day because you're going to know God more fully every day than the day before. And then here's the thing. After 1,000 years of better and better and better, you're going to go, wait, the next 1,000 years is going to be better than this and the next one better than this? This is unbelievable. And the joy of the future is going to flood into the present and it's going to rejoice your heart all over again. Do you see why this almost feels too good to be true? The disciples disbelieved for joy and were marveling. And yet it is actually true because a historical man died in history and rose in history and is never going to die again. Let me just add a piece here that's amazing. You say, well, what if my faith fails? I'm a believer, you say, but what if my faith fails and I fail to reach this inheritance? Well, this is incredible. God is keeping the inheritance safe for you in heaven. He's also keeping you believing here on earth. That's what the text says. Let me show you. Look again. Verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded, or other translations, kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you see that? Let me quote Tom Schreiner. We will certainly receive this future salvation. Why? God's keeping it safe in heaven, and he will protect us through his power by sustaining our faith until the end. Just as God brought us to saving faith, God is not going to abandon us. He's going to guard us through faith. He's going to keep us through faith. He's going to continue making sure we persevere in true trust in him until the end, which I believe is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. All right, point number 3, our living hope. Where did it come from? Ultimately, through God and the resurrection of Jesus. Number 2, where is it bringing us? To an eternal, imperishable inheritance. And number 3, how does it affect our lives right now? A couple words here. Hope, joy, and love. Hope, joy, and love. He calls it a living hope. Now, remember, hope in the Bible is not the way we normally use hope in English. Like, I hope it doesn't rain on this day where I plan this event. I hope it doesn't rain. 50-50 chance, but I hope it doesn't rain. That's not the hope of the Bible. This word is a sure and certain hope. It is putting my confidence in someone or something. This hope is a sure and steady hope. It's a living hope. But let me contrast it. Maybe we can understand it better by its opposite. What's hopelessness? Ephesians 2 says this: you were once without hope and without God in the world. And then God saved you. Hopelessness has to be one of the most horrible conditions a human being can be in. Because in hopelessness, there's no purpose to keep going. There's no meaning to life. There's nothing to look forward to. Just bleak emptiness. I think it was Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist, who lived into his 90s, I think. If you know Bertrand Russell, he wrote the book, Why I'm Not a Christian. John Stott then wrote the book, Why I Am a Christian, in response to that book. But Why I'm Not a Christian by Bertrand Russell, he says in that book, basically along these lines, that we stand on the brink of an ocean of darkness at night. And as each person dies, it's like a voice fades off into the distant waters and fades away, never to be seen or heard from again. He says, we are the product of the accidental interaction of atoms and molecules, and we have no ultimate purpose in this world. That is a bleak and hopeless existence. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, we are people of living hope, and that hope endures beyond the grave. Number 2, joy. So how does this affect our lives now? It gives us hope. Number 2, it gives us joy. Well, a couple verses here, but let's look here at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is pointed out to me. Just think about this. We know Peter was an eyewitness. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, I was an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory. I was an eyewitness. I saw it. But it's amazing. Even during Peter's life, he probably wrote 1 Peter in the 60s AD, about 30 years after Jesus died and rose. About 30 years later, not long before he would die. And Peter wrote this letter, and here's what's amazing. He's writing to churches hundreds of miles north of Jerusalem who, guess what, never saw Jesus in his physical life on earth. They got the same problem we have. And they were living at the time of Peter. They had never seen Jesus. Isn't that one of the struggles that we have? We've never seen him. And so Peter goes, listen, he says in this letter, I am an eyewitness to Christ. I saw his sufferings with my own eyes. But he knows that the people he's writing to have not seen it. So he says, even though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Here's what Peter knows. You don't have to have seen Jesus with your physical eyes to know him, hope in him, love him, trust in him, and rejoice in him. That can be true of anyone. I think it may have been last year, the year before, we talked about doubting Thomas on Easter. You remember Jesus says to doubting Thomas, "You've seen and now you believe." That's good, Thomas. "Blessed are those rather who have not seen and yet will believe through this testimony." So, and then finally, as I mentioned, love. We love him without seeing him. All right, I want to come to a close this way. And this will take a few minutes, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll sing again. But I wanted to just look at a few events here through the lens of Peter's life, just for a moment. And you won't be able to follow along. I've got all kinds of just texts I want to reference. But I want to close on this point. I want to show you how Peter applies the Living Hope message to his own life in the midst of his own failures and struggles. This will be very familiar, but just listen. Let this sort of come over you again. It'll be, I hope, fresh as we hear it right now. So here are the moments Peter struggled with in those last couple days leading to Jesus' death and then the incredible restoration of hope upon his resurrection. Just think through these one more time. On that Thursday evening, this past Thursday evening as we celebrate it, Jesus said, quoting Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd," quoting God the Father, "will strike the shepherd, God the Son, and the sheep, the disciples, will be scattered." And Jesus says, "You will all fall away because of me tonight." Now, Peter is not scared to rebuke or respond negatively to anyone, including the Lord Jesus and the Bible. Because Peter just heard the scripture quoted against him, "All the sheep will be scattered." That means you, Peter, and Jesus himself affirms the scripture. So you've got scripture against you, Peter, and you got Jesus himself saying this is going to happen. And Peter goes, "No, I don't care what the scripture says. I don't care what you say, Jesus. I will never fall away." Fast forward about 2 hours. Peter is now asleep. In Gethsemane, Jesus is praying. Peter has fallen fast asleep. Jesus comes back 3 times and rebukes him, says, "The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Can't you stay awake with me for 1 hour? Peter doesn't know what to say. Then the torches are coming into the garden. A few hundred people coming with swords and clubs, torches onto the Mount of Olives to Gethsemane, led by Judas, the betrayer. They approach Jesus. Judas kisses Jesus, and Peter pulls out his short sword, and he goes to work, takes Malchus, and he tries to get him, tries to kill him. He comes down, takes off his ear, and Peter's rebuked. Jesus says, "Don't do that. We're not here to do that. How else could I take the cup?" Peter, no doubt, is confused, and then you fast forward another couple hours. Peter's following that crowd back into the city to the high priest Caiaphas' house, and the courtyard is there, and John knows someone, so he gets them inside, and they're warming themselves next to the fire. This is right around the time Jesus is about to be spit upon and mocked and made fun of, and right there, Peter begins to deny that he knows Jesus. Upon the third denial, Matthew says he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man," and the rooster crowed. Luke tells us immediately the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembers the words of Jesus. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. And then Peter knows that by 3 o'clock the next afternoon, Jesus has been killed. He's been laid in a grave from Joseph of Arimathea. And as far as Peter is concerned, he's without hope. His hope is dead. His hope is laid in the grave. And now Peter is without hope. And the very last act he did before the Lord Jesus was betray him before a servant girl while cursing and swearing, no doubt using God's name in his oath, taking God's name in vain. It's the very last thing he did. He looks right at Jesus. That's the last time he looks probably right in Jesus' eyes, and he flees. In Luke 24, the disciples on the Emmaus Road said, "We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." Clearly, he's not, because he's dead. Peter is now hopeless, no doubt lost in his sin, weeping bitterly over his sin, feeling absolutely forsaken. And then on Easter morning, news comes back for the tomb. The women have gone to the tomb, not to see Jesus risen, but to help properly bury him. Because they do a rushed burial before Sabbath, they got to come back and put the proper spices on him. And so the women come back carrying many pounds of spices to anoint his body. And they're wondering who's going to roll the stone away. They have no idea what's in store for them. An earthquake. Stone rolls back, angel sits down, guards trembling with fear. They walk in, the angels appear, they say, "He's not here, he's risen. Go tell his disciples." And as I always love to point out, Mark's gospel says this, the angels say, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's gonna go before you into Galilee. You'll see him just like he said." The women come back, and no doubt, what would that message have landed on Peter like? "Peter, here's the message. The Lord has risen. We just met angels. His body is gone. They say he's risen." And they said a message straight from Jesus, "Go tell his disciples and you, Peter." They said you by name. Peter's hope is now beginning to be restored, but no doubt he's confused. He runs with John to the tomb. We just read about this. They poke him. John's hesitant. Peter's never hesitant to do anything. Peter goes running into that tomb first. He looks and he sees the body cloths are laying there. Strange, grave robbers wouldn't fold clothes. What's going on here? The enemies, people steal. This doesn't make any sense. Who's folding the clothes of Jesus? Where's his body? John believes, but Peter has not yet put the pieces together. He's still confused. And what we're told in two accounts is that later that day, Jesus appeared apparently personally and privately to Peter. 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That's Peter, then the 12. So first, Jesus met with Peter alone, apparently, early before all the 12. What was that encounter like? We don't get any details, but can you imagine Peter? The last time he saw Jesus, he betrayed him, swore by God's name he'd never seen him before. And there's the risen Jesus in his presence, no doubt offering free and full forgiveness. And what happens? Peter went from hopelessness to a living hope. And did that change Peter's life? Fast forward 40 days, you get to Pentecost, and Peter stands up before 3,000 of the crowd that called out for Jesus' death. And Peter knows this could cost him his life. And what does he say? God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the men were cut to the heart. What must we do? And Peter says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And 3,000 were saved that day. So maybe that's you. You've sinned in some grievous ways. You don't feel a closeness to the Lord right now at all. Maybe your hope is running thin. I want you to say, you are not in a worse state than Peter was in on Easter morning. And yet here's what the Lord says. He gives hope to the hopeless, forgiveness to sinners, and transformation from sinners into saints for any and all who will simply turn from sin and self and self-righteousness and trust in his finished work. And your hope can be restored. It can be a living hope, a hope that will never die. And one day you'll have an inheritance in heaven that will come to the new earth, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And God will keep it for you until that day. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, I pray for anyone in this room who at this point would say, I'm not even sure if I'm a Christian. I don't read my Bible. When I do, it's totally bland and boring. The thought of spending time with your people on a weekly basis is not exciting to me. The thought of talking about the things of the Bible is just absolutely the last thing I want to be involved with right now. But I do feel hopeless. I do feel sin sick. I do feel like I'm at the end of myself and I want something to change. I pray if there's anyone like that right now in this room, Lord, that you would show them that there is hope, that you would take that little tiny flame that's barely burning and breathe life on it, that you will not break that bruised reed or quench that faintly burning flax, but that you would blow on it and create the flame of faith. God, we know that historically Jesus died and rose. We know from your word, most importantly, that Jesus died and rose for sin. It has a theological meaning. And you have come to give sinners hope. And God, I pray for whatever we're living for, show us how perishable the wreaths of this world are and help us to live for the imperishable wreath of the heavenly reward that comes because Jesus died for sinners, was buried, rose historically, literally, bodily from the grave, appeared to many hundreds of people for 40 days, presenting many proofs, Acts chapter 1 says, then ascended bodily into heaven and is coming one day to judge the world in righteousness. Help us to be right with you before that day comes. And that day could come soon. We do not know. Help us, Lord. Help us even now as we sing to honor you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.